Well, God bless you today. Kids, if you're going to children's worship, you're following Miss Carissa that way.
That's or, that way, because that way is
blocked. Yeah, you can't go that way. That's right. It's blocked. So we're going to have to go that way.
Unless
yeah.
You want to go under the
yeah, you could go under. True. Mm-hmm.
But I don't think the door would open.
Yeah, the door might not open. I don't know.
It goes that way.
Yeah, it does. I think we locked it. Yeah, I think you're right. So let's go that way. Yeah? What's the matter? What's your friend's name?
Charlotte.
Charlotte? What's the matter with Charlotte? What?
Nothing.
Oh, okay. You just want to pray for her. Yeah, I will. I'll join you in prayer, baby. Okay. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Today we will be coming to the Lord's table. We'll be sharing the table together. And if you've been here many times before when we've done this, I've told you what I told you then. I'll tell you again. You're going to preach the sermon today. We preach the sermon as we respond to the Lord Jesus, as we demonstrate His broken body and His blood shed. And so when we come to the table today, we're going to invite all baptized believers to preach the sermon, to testify that His body was broken for me, His blood was shed for me. And that really is our sermon this morning. And so I'm not going to preach. I just want us to meditate together on this passage of Scripture and just think about who Jesus is, which really is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. I've mentioned to you before that really the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that we are in the race of our life with Jesus, and we must, if we're going to finish strong or finish well, we must keep our eyes on the prize. And so the call is to keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so what the writer, what Hebrews does for us is it just teaches us that Jesus is supreme. He is over and above all things. And so he's greater than angels, for example, or he's greater than the law, or he's greater than Moses. And he goes on. And in the 5th chapter of this book, he mentions a mysterious Old Testament fellow by the name of Melchizedek. And he has some things he wants to say about Melchizedek, but he says back there in chapter 5, this is pretty deep stuff. We're talking about T-bone steak. We're not talking about milk. And he says the problem is too many of us, we can't handle the steak. And we got to have milk. And this is steak we're talking about. And so he says, we got to go on with Jesus. And that's what really the 6th chapter is all about. It's not about falling away. It's about the impossibility of going backward with Jesus. You got to keep going forward. You got to continue on and press on. And he says, this is what we believe in terms of your salvation is going to happen with you. You're going to continue on with Jesus. You're not going to fall away. You're not going to go back. That's impossible to do. You're going to go on with Jesus. You're going to grow up in him. Why? Because we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And this hope is Jesus. And he's the rock upon which our hope is built, nothing less, right, than Jesus. And he goes in behind the inner sanctuary, or he goes into the inner sanctuary behind the veil. And so he is there in the very presence of God. And this kind of brings him back to Melchizedek, because he says in the last verse of chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus has entered there, that's behind the veil, or into the Holy of Holies, on our behalf, a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's come back to Melchizedek. Now, he mentioned him in chapter 5. He kind of had this excursus in which he wanted to let us know we've got this hope firm and secure, and we need to continue on. We need to allow him to bring us into the very presence of God. And now he's back. Let's talk about Melchizedek. And so we'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 7 as we read the word of God about Melchizedek. Here we go, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. And then also, King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, King of Shalom, King of Peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, are we talking about Melchizedek, or are we talking about Jesus? Yes. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, or a tithe, that is, from the brothers and sisters, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior, that's Abraham, is blessed by the superior, that's Melchizedek. In the one case, men who will die receive a tenth, that's Levi. But in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives, Melchizedek. And in a sense, Levi himself, who received a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him, and Abraham gave him the tithe, the tenth, verse 11. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belonged to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. And he's talking about Jesus there and the tribe of Judah. There's no priest lineage in Judah from which Jesus came. So verse 14, now it's evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priest. And this becomes clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, and now he's going to quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. When I was a senior in high school, Western Hills High School in Fort Worth, Texas, I took Calculus 1 and 2 in my senior year. Took Calculus 1 in the fall, Calculus 2 in the spring, and I learned everything there was to learn about derivatives and other such calculus stuff. I would admit to you today that if a derivative walked up on the stage here and smacked me in the face, I wouldn't recognize it. Because in the 45 years plus since I graduated from high school, I would have to admit that to my knowledge, I've never used calculus. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't think it's important. I really do think calculus is important. I know it's important. My teacher told me it was important. And I've had other people who know about calculus. Matthew Heyman, for example, loves calculus, and he tells me all about it. I believe in calculus. I just don't know calculus. In fact, there's a part of me that my eyes kind of glaze over when someone starts talking about calculus. I know that calculus is important for engineers, maybe mathematicians, teachers of calculus. I don't know who uses calculus. It's very vitally important, but for me, calculus doesn't mean too much. I mention that because it concerns me sometimes that we come to the Word of God, the Bible, and we read about stuff, and we know it's important because it's in the Bible. A good example, I think, is some dude named Melchizedek. It's not that Melchizedek is unimportant, but we, for many of us, we don't necessarily see how it might be important to me. What does Melchizedek have to do with me? I mean, maybe preachers and theologians and maybe Sunday school teachers, Melchizedek is important, but Melchizedek, I don't really know Melchizedek. I don't really see any relevance. I got a feeling that most of us, if someone were to ask us, you know, what does Christ mean to you? There's not too many of us who would say, well, I'll tell you one thing. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's for sure. I mean, who's going to say that? I don't even say that. What's this business about Melchizedek, and why should we even be concerned about it? That's what I want us to think about today, because the reality is that there is some significant meaning to Melchizedek for each one of us as God's children. And so this passage of Scripture I'd like for us to just meditate on this morning deals with this fellow by the name of Melchizedek and how he relates to the Lord Jesus and how that might relate to you and me as God's people. My prayer is that maybe when we come to the Lord's table today, we might be able to celebrate the fact that the Lord Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. So, there's only one place in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned or where he's talked about. And that's in the 14th chapter of Genesis. And he is mentioned in connection with someone that we're very familiar with, that we know all about, a fellow by the name of Abram, or he came to be known as Abraham. Now, Melchizedek is mentioned in the context of Abram acting as a kinsman redeemer for his nephew Lot. Lot had separated from Abram and gone down and lived, pitched his tent near a place called Sodom. He had got involved in all of that culture down there. It's going to come back to bite him at some point, but that's beside the point. He's living in Sodom, and according to the account, a group of kings from southern Mesopotamia came on a raid through the Jordan Valley. They raided the area around Sodom. They actually, if you trace the geography, they go down south of the Dead Sea on the east side. They come up on the west side, and the king of Sodom comes out to meet him in battle. The king of Sodom and his allies get defeated by these kings from Mesopotamia, and Lot gets taken as captive, and Lot and all the other folks and all the booty or all the spoils of war get carried off. Well, Abraham hears about it, and his nephew Lot is his responsibility. He's the kinsman redeemer. So he gathers his men and he goes off and he ends up defeating those kings in battle, and he brings back all the spoils. He brings back all the captives. He brings back all the things that they that had been taken with them. Now, at this point, they belong to him because he is the victor, but he's going to end up giving it all back because he doesn't want them to make him rich. But on his way back, instead of going back over to Sodom, he comes over on the west side of the Jordan River, and he meets this fellow by the name of Melchizedek. It's written about in the 14th chapter. This whole story is told in Genesis 14, and it begins in verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, that's one of the kings, the lead king of this group of kings from Mesopotamia, from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Sheva Valley, that is the king's valley. And so here comes Abraham. He's got all the spoils and everything. He's got Lot and everybody else. He's coming back. He's in the king's valley there. Now, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him, that is, he blessed Abram, and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And so there's the story. And there's the one place in the Bible where the story of Melchizedek is mentioned. In fact, we don't really read anything at all about the life of Melchizedek. When you get to Psalm 110, when you get to the Psalms, or actually the time of David, because Psalm 110 was written by David, the great songwriter or the great lover of God, he wrote Psalm 110 as a prophecy of Messiah. Psalm 110 is a messianic prophecy. And in that fourth verse of Psalm 110, and this is the verse that's quoted by the writer of Hebrews there in chapter 7, David says that this Messiah, the one who is going to come to set everything right, he is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The only other time in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned. He's mentioned there in Genesis 14. We don't know anything else about him. He just comes out and says, hey, here's some bread and some wine. You'll be blessed by El Elyon, God Most High. The word God Most High, or the word El Elyon, is translated God Most High. So he's blessed by El Elyon. He blesses El Elyon. And then that's all we see of him. David comes along later and says, oh yeah, the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then when we get to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, hey, by the way, that's Jesus. Jesus is the one David was talking about. This man Melchizedek was a priest, and his priesthood is a symbol, or it is a representation of Jesus and who he is and who he was. And so that's the significance for you and me. That's Melchizedek. Now, what I want to do is just kind of think through what maybe this means. What does it mean to say that Jesus is a priest or a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Just real quick, as we think through the scripture. Couple of things. First of all, his name. And the writer of Hebrews there in chapter 7 tells us that the name Melchizedek, Zedek, in fact, the Hebrew word Zedek means righteousness. And so Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. Now, what exactly is righteousness? It is right standing with God. If you are righteous, you are standing right with God. We're not talking about self-righteousness. We're not talking about standing right with yourself or anybody else. We're talking about standing right with God. So the king of righteousness, which is what the name Melchizedek means, the king of righteousness is the one who controls righteousness or provides righteousness or gives right standing with God. So to say that Jesus is a high priest after the order of the king of righteousness means that he's the one that controls righteousness. Now, not only is his name Melchizedek, but it says that he was the king of Salem. Now, Salem was the same thing as Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. Now, the word Salem, English word Salem, is the Hebrew word shalom. And you're familiar with that word. It means peace. So not only was Melchizedek king of righteousness, but he was also the king of Salem. He was the king of peace, or the one who brings peace, or the one who controls peace, or the one who gives peace. Now, put those two things together. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, king of Salem. He is the one who gives righteousness, which brings peace. That's the meaning. In fact, the New Testament teaches this very thing in Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, in which the Apostle Paul says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, and what does righteous mean? Right standing with God. We have been declared righteous by faith, he says. What do we have? Peace with God through what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, child of God, listen to me. You have been put in a right relationship with God by the King of righteousness, the Lord Jesus, and that brings the peace of God in your life. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, King of Salem. See how that works out? Now, I'm not saying that's all the significance, but let's make sure we get that. King of righteousness, King of peace. He is our righteousness. He brings peace. Okay? A high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is significant because of his name. His name. Second thing, because of his position. Position. It says that he was the priest of God Most High. I mentioned earlier that phrase God Most High literally is, the Hebrew word is El Elyon, God Most High. Now think about that just a minute. He's the God Most High, or he is the highest God. Now, does that imply there are other gods and he's above those gods? Well, in a way it does. Now let me just be very careful here. I want you to understand that when the Bible says he is God Most High or calls him El Elyon, it's not acknowledging that there are other gods. Literally. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's only one God, and God is that God, right? But other people believe in other gods. In fact, Melchizedek ruled Salem in a time when polytheism really was the rule of the day. Everybody believed in all kinds of gods. They were all different kinds of gods. They were all over the place. And you could go in a lot of different places and worship a whole bunch of different gods. And these people believed in this god, and these people believed in this god, and everybody had their own gods. Polytheism means many, many gods, right? So to say that Melchizedek was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God, is to say that he was the priest who was for the God who is above every other God. Not that those other gods are real, but the people believe in them. But this God is the God above every other God that anybody might believe in. That really is the significance of El Elyon. Now watch this. He's a priest. What does a priest do? What does it mean that he was a priest? Well, a priest represents God to people and represents people to God. Or to put it another way, he brings God to people. He brings people to God. That's what a priest does. In a way, a priest stands between God and stands between people. Okay? A high priest is the one who takes people into the very presence of God. He brings God into the very presence of people. So a priest is someone who connects those two things together. Now the priest of El Elyon, the priest of the Most High God, is the one who brought people into the very presence of God Himself, and who brought this God Himself right into the very people. What he does is he cuts through all the falsehoods, all the gods that you're believing in, all the gods that the people think are gods, all the gods that think, you know, all the gods that people think are going to give them sustenance or life or help them out or whatever it is. He cuts right through the chase and says, here really is the one you're looking for. Here is the Most High God who is above all, and he really is all you need. So to say that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek is to say that he is the one that brings us into the very presence of the living God and brings the living God right to us. He brings us, he connects the two of us together so that now I can be right with him and I can know him intimately and personally. If I don't have that, then I'm chasing after all kinds of false stuffs, false other things in this world. Or if he's not the Most High God, if there's something above him, then why in the world would I worship this one? Why don't I go directly to the one? And so he is the high priest after Melchizedek. He brings the Most High God into my life and brings me into his very presence. And so he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek because of his name and because of his position. One final thing, because of his nature. He is a priest according to Melchizedek because of his nature. The writer of Hebrews mentions that he had no father and mother, no genealogy. Now, that doesn't mean that the man Melchizedek was some type of superhuman person who didn't have a father or mother. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. The thing is, we don't know. And what's really interesting about this is in Genesis, There's no mention of his genealogy. And in Genesis, genealogy is everything. I mean, think about that. Everybody, I mean, if you've ever read through Genesis, you go through a lot of this, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and then so-and-so begot, then he begot somebody else, then he begot, and then finally we get this other person that gets begot here, like Abraham, right? And he had his daddy, and then his daddy, and his daddy, right? I mean, you remember all that stuff, all them begottens and all that other stuff, right? The genealogy is vital. In fact, in the Jewish mind, genealogy was everything. If you didn't know who your daddy was, if we didn't know who your daddy was, what does that say about you? See? We need to know. In fact, later on in the Jewish history, when they were carried off into exile, when they came back, they had to prove their genealogy just so they could join the congregation. In fact, if you were going to be a priest, you had to prove that you came out of Levi. You had to trace your lineage. You got to be able to prove it, your lineage all the way back to Levi, because the genealogy is everything. When you get to Melchizedek here, all you read about is Abraham is just tooling along one day after he's won this battle, and this dude named Melchizedek comes out. And then he offers him some bread and wine. He blesses him, and then he goes on his way. We never hear from him again. And the writer of Hebrews says, see, he didn't have a beginning, he didn't have an end. That's why Jesus is a high priest like that. He's not just your ordinary human high priest. He's a high priest that continues on. In fact, that's what David said about Melchizedek in Psalm 110, is that he's a high priest forever. Right? And the Messiah is going to be this high priest forever. Now think about this. He lives forever, right? But by the way, a human priest who would represent us to God worked in the temple, and one time a year he would go into the Holy of Holies, and then he'd come out. They were offered sacrifices all the time. And you know, it's been mentioned, I think I've mentioned this before, it's been noted that if you were to watch the worship of the people at the temple, and you'd take your sacrifice up there and give it to the priest, and he'd offer it, spatter the blood, and all this other stuff. There weren't any chairs there. Those priests never sat down. They never quit working because their work was never finished. Right? There's always some more sin to deal with. There's always somebody else bringing a sacrifice. They just kept working, day after day, day after day, day after day. The work was never finished. Then you hear Jesus, you know, hanging on the cross, and he says, it is finished. We sang a song about that, a beautiful song about that a minute ago, by the way. Pray it blessed your heart like it blessed mine. Just to think about that. He said, it is finished. And then the scripture says, he went into the Holy of Holies, offered that sacrifice for us once for all. The blood of the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And then what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. You sat down when the work is done. And then the scripture says, and he liveth forever to make intercession for us. That is, it's done, it's finished, and he never quits. All right? He never quits for us. He's always there. So he's always available for us. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about one of my mentors. His name is Bill Warren. When God called me to preach, we were living up in Idaho Falls. I was in the Navy. I know, what's the Navy doing in Idaho? It's kind of a crazy story. But anyway, we were living in Idaho, and we were involved in this church, and God just called us really to ministry. And our pastor's name was Bill Warren, and one of the great men of God. He went home to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. But Bill became my mentor, and so he would let me preach some. He'd take me visiting with him. He'd take, you know, we'd go to the hospital and go on soul winning visitation and all these things. And then, you know, he would let me ask him questions. And so one time I said, Bill, how much time do you spend with God every day? And he said, 24 hours. And I said, well, what I'm talking about is like your quiet time and that kind of stuff, you know. So like when, you know, like you're reading your Bible and praying and that kind of stuff, quiet time. How much time do you spend with God every day? And he said, yeah, I have a quiet time. I get my Bible out every day and I read it and I pray and those type of things. He said, but, you know, sometimes I miss that. I mean, honestly, sometimes I get busy or something happens or I'm someplace else or whatever, and I don't have my quiet time. He said, but I still spend time with God. In fact, he said, 24 hours a day, I'm with God. He said, Greg, Jesus lives within me. And he said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. I walk with him 24 hours a day. He's available to me no matter what I face, no matter what I go through, no matter what's going on. He's available to me. He is a priest, really. Watch this. He is a priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is always available. There's never a time where we can go, well, wait a minute, Jesus, where are you? How come you're not here with me? He says, I'm here with you. 24 hours a day I spend with Jesus. How much time do you spend with Jesus every day? I mean, you ever thought about that? The significance of Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek means that he lives forever. He's not just a temporary priest. He's not just there on Sundays. He's not just available for you, you know, if you happen to have your Bible open 24/7, 365. Jesus, your high priest, in the presence of the Father, making intercession, he's there with you. You can't ever lose that, all right? That's the significance of Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Because of his name, because of his position, because of his nature. Don't forget those things. That's the significance of Jesus and Melchizedek. Okay. Now, I want to wrap this up. We're going to come to the table with this here. I want you to notice, I want to point something out to you in this 14th chapter of Genesis, in which Melchizedek, the story of Melchizedek is given. So, Abraham shows up there in the Valley of the Kings, and Melchizedek comes out, and notice what he gives him. In verse 18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is, king of righteousness, king of peace, right, brought out bread and wine. And he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. Now, why bread and wine? Isn't that interesting? So he just kind of shows them, goes, hey, here's some bread and wine. What's that all about? Well, that was a meal. And I was thinking about sharing this with the kids, but I wasn't sure it would really translate right. But who do you eat meals with? Family, right? I mean, people that you have a relationship with. I mean, it might be that if a stranger came through town, was hungry, you might say, yeah, come on in, and you know, we got some food, and you might share a meal with. But by and large, you eat dinner, you eat supper with people that you have a relationship with, you know, with family, right? With people that you're connected to. So the fact that he brought out bread and wine, a meal, and by the way, bread was the sustenance of life. I mean, you know, it sustains life. It's the food, right, of life. And the wine is a symbol of the joy and the fellowship, really. The connection that we have together. I mean, remember John chapter 4, in which Jesus turns the water into wine, right? Is that John 4 or John 2? It's John 2. So in John 2, he turns the water into wine. What's that all about? It's at the wedding. It's the most joyous occasion in the Jewish life. That wine was a symbol of that joy or that life. And so the bread and the wine is not just a family thing that we share together, this meal, but it is a symbol of life and joy and all of that put together. So Melchizedek and Abraham evidently had some kind of relationship. They weren't strangers with each other. He came out and he offered him a life. And then it says he blessed him. He blessed him. Maybe he raised his hands, I don't know. But as priest of El Elyon, as priest of God Most High, he offers this relationship. And the blessing came in that or through that. I mean, do you see that? He said, here's the bread and wine. Blessed be Abram and blessed be El Elyon. This connection, the connection wasn't just between Melchizedek and Abraham. It was the connection between Abram and El Elyon, the God Most High. That bread and wine was a symbol of that relationship that he shared with God. And the blessing was that relationship. That's the blessing of El Elyon. Knowing him, being in his presence, experiencing life and the joy that he brings. I mean, this relationship with God is the blessing of life. That's the blessing of El Elyon. Now, of course, for you and me, we see the bread and wine as a symbol of the Lord's Supper, right? The bread and the cup, what do these things mean? Why do we do this? Well, it's relationship, is it not? I mean, when Jesus instituted the supper, and as I mentioned to the kids, I mean, a little cracker and some juice don't seem like much of a supper. But it's the symbol, it's the connection that we make. We do this together. You don't do this at home by yourself, right? We do this together as the body. We're sitting down with family, but also with God. I mean, Jesus is there. He invites the disciples to the table. He says, come on, let's sit down. Let's share this together. You're with me. I'm with you. The bread and the wine come to symbolize the body and blood of Jesus, certainly, that was shed for you, for me. As I sit at the table with the bread and the cup, I'm sharing life with my family of faith, but with God Himself, the Most High God, El Elyon, the one who gave His life for me. That's the symbol of the bread and wine. That's what happens at the table of the Lord, and that is the blessing of God. And this is why this is so significant when we come to the table of the Lord. It's not just, oh, okay, well, the service is going to be a little longer today because the preacher's got to preach, and then we're going to do this. And, you know, so, oh, yeah, oh, there's not much bread there. I'm getting hungry. All right, that's it. Let's go. No. Come on. This is the blessing of God Almighty saying, I've given myself for you. The body broken, the blood shed, and we have a relationship because of that. You can know God Almighty in an intimate, personal way, and that's testified at this table as we come together, the family of faith. There's one other thing here. My ear's itching. One more thing here. Look down at the last part of verse 20. So, verse 19, he says he blessed him. So Melchizedek blessed Abram, and then he blessed God Most High, a connection together there. And then it says, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. He gave him a tenth of everything. Isn't that interesting? Abram tithed, which brings joy to the heart of every pastor. This is not going to be a sermon about stewardship or about tithing, so you can take your hand off your wallet, guys. But he tithed. Why did Abram tithe? Why did he give him a tenth? Remember, it all belonged to him now because he had won it back in battle. He gave the tithe to Melchizedek, and giving it to Melchizedek, he gave it to El Elyon because he was the priest of El Elyon. Well, the tithe, the tenth, is the first part, right? And it symbolizes the whole. And the tithe belongs to the one who owns it. It's kind of like sharecropping. If you have any knowledge of sharecropping, you know, back in the old days, somebody owned the land and somebody else would farm it, the sharecropper, and when he got to the harvest time, he would give the first part of the harvest back to the owner of the land, right? Because he owned it. And theoretically, he owned it all, but the sharecropper got to keep his part, but he gave the first part of it back to the owner. The tithe says, I'm not the owner, he is. Right? So it is the lesser giving to the greater. When Abram tithed to Melchizedek, he was basically saying that you are greater than me, and El Elyon, I belong to him. That tithe was just a representation of the whole. I give myself to you. Watch this. El Elyon, right, was blessed. The relationship. He gave it all for us. We give it back to him. That's the response. And without the response, I mean, everything else comes to be meaningless. We respond to him. That's what Abram was doing. He was just responding to the God who had basically given him everything. And he was saying, I recognize you own it all. Here it is. Here is my life. That tithe was just a representation of the totality of his life. And beloved, this is where we come as God's people. It's not enough just to sit by and go, oh, this is cool, a little cracker and some juice, whatnot. No, this is a response to God. And again, we're not talking about money. Reality is, if the Lord's got your tithe, he's got your totality. And I know those of us who don't tithe, we don't like to hear that. But basically, if I don't, what I'm saying is I'm going to keep it for myself. I'm not going to trust God with myself. I mean, it means a whole lot more than just, you know, a couple of bucks or whatever. But that aside, what God calls us to is the totality of life. This is our response. And apart from that response, everything else really becomes kind of meaningless. I mean, God's not interested in your money. He's interested in you. And at the Lord's table, as you ingest the bread and the cup, you're saying, Jesus belongs to me. Praise God. That's the blessing. I belong to him. I belong to him. That's the response. And the response is vital as we dedicate ourselves to him, as we come to the table. So that's the significance of Melchizedek. That's the significance of the table. And so Apostle Paul says in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, examine yourself. As you come to the table, examine yourself. And the question is, do I belong to him? Have I responded to him? And if not, what do I need to do to stand in the righteousness of Christ with the fullness of his peace and joy mine? What do I need to do? We're going to have a time of invitation, of response, and we're going to open the altar. And as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, we allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts, and we come. Father, I would ask you in the name of Jesus that you would help us right now, God, to be ready to partake of the body and the blood. And Lord, that might mean preparation might mean different things to different ones of us. There's some here maybe that God just might need to be saved. Lord, there's others, we've been running away from you, or we're saved, but we've been going in a different direction. We just need to repent and come back, come home. For others, Lord, maybe there's sin in our life that we just need to confess and allow you to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that you do that. God, whatever you need to do in our lives right now as we just respond to you and to your word, Lord, have perfect freedom and complete ability to do it all within us right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.